We're turning this evening to the very, very familiar passage at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be reading together the first 8 verses of the chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his own name's sake. Let's briefly bow in a word of prayer. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we rejoice this evening in the privilege of having the word of God open before us. Make us acutely aware of what a privilege it is to have the scriptures of truth in our own tongue, the witness of heaven for us mortals on our way to eternity. And our God, we pray this evening that thy Spirit himself will come and brood upon this gathering, fill this preacher with the necessary spiritual power, and apply the word to each and every waiting heart. Our God, we pray that thou wilt stamp the solemnity and the reality of God's eternity upon this Sabbath evening service. We pray, our God, that thou wilt speak in such a fashion tonight that every single one of us, preacher and listener alike, will come face to face with the living Christ of God. We pray that thou wilt remember those without Christ. Lord, it's not religion they need. It's not church membership they need. It's Christ they need, for he that hath the Son hath life. We pray that thou wilt bring the lost to the Lord Jesus Christ and save their souls. Remember those who are already thine. O God, draw us closer to the precious bleeding side of our Redeemer. God, grant that by faith we will be enabled to stand in to all the fullness of God's provision for us in Christ. Now, Lord, cast out every extraneous thought. Remove, we pray, every secular thing, even the legitimate things of daily life. And for these next minutes, Lord, shut us in with God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want tonight to direct your attention to one of the most familiar verses in all the 66 books of the Bible. It's often said that familiarity breeds contempt. And I fear that even among God's people, we too readily jump to the conclusion, I know that, and miss the speaking voice of God 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. How that, these are the words especially of the text, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It was pictured by Moses. It was prophesied by Isaiah. It was described in gruesome detail by David. It is recorded in the Gospels and expounded in the Epistles. It is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, the entire purpose of Scripture is to reveal, to explain, and to apply the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you stop to think of it, you'll realize that what I'm about to say is not really an overstatement at all, though it may appear so. Every other revealed truth from Genesis to Revelation is given to us either as a preparation for or as a result of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing, and I mean absolutely nothing, in biblical revelation, from the doctrine of God to the doctrine of last things and eternal things. There is nothing in the compass of Scripture that we are ever meant to study or to understand apart from this one great focal truth of the Bible, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why the Apostle Paul could write as he did to the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. He was speaking as if he were saying, and I believe that he actually was saying, that in that term, Christ crucified, there is comprehended the totality of God's revelation to men. That is also why, in the portion we read together tonight, the apostle could say, I delivered unto you first of all that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I delivered this first of all. This was the message that had the number one priority in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It was the first message that men needed to hear, and Paul never forgot that. It didn't matter where he went. It didn't matter what kind of a society into which he entered. It didn't matter what the religious or cultural background was. It didn't matter about the educational standards of the people to whom Paul was preaching. It didn't matter about any earthly consideration. Wherever he went, to whomsoever he spoke, the Apostle Paul kept this in mind. First of all, I deliver to you this message that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This was never more powerfully demonstrated than when Paul visited the city of Corinth. Surrounded by the luxury of that city of ease and licentious living, feeling very deeply how rude and contemptible must be his manner of public speaking compared to the skilled orators of Greece. and trembling at the magnitude of the task that the Lord had committed to his hand, Paul, as he says, determined to make known only one mighty message. He said, I determined to know nothing among you, save Christ and him crucified. And the Corinthian epistles, which he later wrote to his converts in that city, give an ample proof of just how powerful and successful his message there had been. Though the church in Corinth had many problems, yet they were a people transformed by the grace of God and banded together out of all walks of life, out of heathenism, out of deep sin. They were brought together and banded as a church of Jesus Christ, in the midst of which the Holy Spirit of God moved in some marvelous ways and stirred them up to the use of great spiritual gifts to do wonderful service for the Redeemer. Now, in his epistles, especially 1 Corinthians, Paul had to deal with the problems that arose. Sometimes, you know, I think preachers are a little hypocritical in dealing with the problems of the characters in Scripture. The Corinthian church certainly had problems, awful problems. But I think the Pharisaical way in which some preachers deal with those problems is hardly helpful because, first of all, it's not fair historically, and second, it never does anybody any good to be a Pharisee. These people were saved out of the most abysmal pits of sin. Just imagine getting a church together and you have no university graduates, at least Christian university graduates. You have no people who have come up through Sunday school. You have no people there who have ever grown up reading the Bible. What you have is a congregation of heathens who were brought up to believe that religion and immorality went hand in hand together. A congregation of the most wicked and licentious people. Some of them had been openly, blatantly practicing the orgies of sodomy. Now they're all brought together in the compass of one church. Look, it wouldn't take you to be a prophet to say those people are going to have problems. And when you hear some Pharisaical preacher get on the case of these Corinthians with a flint-like heart, I'm not talking about going easy on their sin. I'm simply saying, let us understand that if we ever hope to reach the down-and-out sinner, then we have got to be willing for the growing pains of such an assembly. It's not comfortable to sit in the assembly of people who have been saved out of drunkenness and debauchery and perversion of one kind or another. These people will have growing pains. When a man is getting off drugs or drink or pornography or some other great sin, man, the devil lets loose at him with all the salvos of hell. That's what he was doing here in the city of Corinth. There were problems that Paul had to deal with, and he dealt with very honestly. But you know, in dealing with them, he didn't call in Bill Gothard for a seminar. Thank God for that. And I'm not picking on Gothard, or any other of these modern abominations and monstrosities that have got into the Church of Jesus Christ. What he did constantly, you go through this epistle and you'll find again and again, constantly he called them back to the cardinal truth of the gospel that he had so assiduously proclaimed to them from the very first, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never wanted them to forget it. He showed them that every problem they faced, whether it was disunity in the church or whether it was Christian going to law with Christian, or whether it was an eruption of the old sinful lifestyle to which they had been accustomed in their unsaved days. Whatever it was, he's saying, get back to the cross. And in the light of this one great fundamental truth, you'll be able to deal with every problem. So it is tonight that I want us to follow the apostle in his emphasis on the death of Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The text is simple. By that I mean it uses language that is straightforward and understandable. The text is honest, for it's dealing with that which afflicts man, truly afflicts man, gets beyond the outer skin of circumstances and gets to the heart of the real trouble, and he starts dealing with sin. The text is gracious because it comes from God to us in all our sin. It focuses upon a wonderful person. It then focuses upon a wonderful action. And then it suggests a wonderful result, our salvation, eternal life through the death of Christ. Now that's the text. And looking at it, I want to take the simplest, the most straightforward way through it that I can think of. Christ died. Christ died for our sins. And finally, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ died. That's an amazing statement. From a human perspective, when you read these verses, the greatest miracle that Paul mentions in our Bible reading is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that truly was a marvelous miracle. It lays to rest forever the end or the debates of the philosophers about the possibility of miracle. You still have a few nitwits with PhDs after their name running around the world discussing the possibility of miracle. There are even some of them in the pulpit learnedly discoursing upon the possibility of miracle. Look, that's like looking at the world in which we live, with all the millions of men and women that are living and breathing in it, and getting up to have a learned disquisition on the possibility of life on earth. Christ rose from the dead. That's the miracle that puts an end to all discussion on the possibility of miracle. In fact, so certain was Paul about this, so clearly attested is this great miracle that here he deals with, that in this chapter, Paul makes the whole Christian faith hang upon the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he was on very safe ground, for the resurrection has very properly been described by various people as the best attested fact in history. So from a human perspective, the great miracle here is the resurrection of Christ. But on a deeper consideration, from a divine perspective, the greatest miracle mentioned in this passage of Scripture is that Christ died. You see, that the Prince of Life, the Creator and the Sustainer of all life in all the universe, should not be held by death is something that we may expect. But that this same Prince of Life and Lord of Glory should, by the free exercise of his own sovereign will, ever come under the power of death in the first place is a miracle far beyond the comprehension of man. Now let's be clear that we understand the statement. Christ died. The person on the center cross was the omnipotent God. Charles Wesley tried to catch something of the mystery of this statement in that wonderful hymn. And he says, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? Here is the omnipotent God. He spoke and worlds were created. He puts forth the hand of his omnipotence and he sustains in their being and in all their interrelationships every planet and everything on every planet, down to the tiniest atom. He is the all-powerful God. And yet, as Paul says, he was crucified through weakness. He is the Lord of glory. The one whose radiance was so outstanding that Isaiah 6 tells us that the very angels cover their face and they cover their feet and their mighty anthem is holy, holy, holy. He's the Lord of glory. And yet, he died in shame. He is the well-beloved of the Father. And yet, he died under the curse of God. And it was a real death that the Savior endured with all its suffering. Throughout history, there has been a strange notion that has gained currency, that the body of Christ was only a phantasmic body, it wasn't a real body, that therefore the sufferings of Christ were not real sufferings. These docetics, taking their name from a verb that means to appear, who said these were all mere apparitions, are joined by Muhammad and all the millions who have been misled by his false religion in saying that Jesus Christ didn't really die. And against all this, the apostle strides forth and he says, Christ died. This was not a simulated death, and it was not an easy death. For as Paul tells the Philippians, it was the death of the cross. What a death that was. Exhausted by his long ordeal in Gethsemane, battered and bruised from his cruel scourging and buffeting by Pilate's soldiers, with his face beaten out of all recognition and his back furrowed by the nail-laced lash of the Romans, the Son of God went forth to die. Death by crucifixion was meant to be long and agonizing. There are various historical records of people who lived for days on the cross, hanging there, slowly, slowly expiring. Ultimately, how they died was by asphyxiation. And a victim on the cross, and sometimes the Romans would put a little spur, something of a seat, just to help them live a little longer and suffer a little more. But the victims on the cross would pull themselves up by their arms and push by their feet to allow a passage of air to their lungs. That's why the breaking of the legs of the thieves who died beside Christ. Why the breaking of the legs so hurried on their approaching end when they couldn't push themselves up anymore? They died. It was a horrible way to die. And though the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life and therefore no bone of him was broken in order to hasten his expiry, he endured all the unspeakable agony of the shameful tree. Again, remembering who he was. Remembering what he was. We can only stand back in amazement at such a thing. Christ died. It's an amazing statement. But Christ died for our sins. Now we're going a lot deeper into the subject. For here is an atoning sacrifice. This is what makes the death of Christ even more amazing. Many, many other people suffered death by crucifixion. And yet we can say confidently that no victim of the cross ever suffered remotely like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is, not only did Christ die, but Christ died for our sins. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Death came by sin. This is the united testimony of Scripture. And yet the Lord Jesus had no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Yet he died. Why? The text gives the answer. He died for our sins. I think my wife has been teaching the children a very simple little chorus. I remember we used to sing when we were children. Three crosses standing side by side. Oh, a sign. Two for their own transgressions died. The middle one for mine. Christ, says Paul, writing in Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or as he puts it here, he died for our sins. Now what does that mean? I can sum it up, I think, very simply. It means first and foremost that he took the liability, the legal liability and responsibility for all our sins. He had never sinned. He stood before God purer than the creation of an angel. And yet he made himself personally, legally liable and responsible for our sins. He stood in our place. He became our substitute. Then it means that he bore the punishment due to our sins. Not only is this some theoretical thing by which the Lord Jesus identified himself with sinners, but in so doing, he actually took the wrath of God that was our due. The mighty sword of justice that God was ready to plunge into us, he plunged into Christ. The vials of his wrath that he was ready to pour upon us, he poured upon Christ. The awful agonies of separation from God, that is the very essence of hell, that was to be our due, was meted out to the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our punishment. And that's what made the sufferings of Christ unique. You think of all for whom Christ died. If we could leap ahead in time and see the final gathering in heaven of the completed church of Christ, who would be there? There's many a liar, and all his lies were poured into the cup from which Christ drank. There's many a thief, and all his thievery poured into the cup from which Christ drank. There's many an adulterer, and all his fornication poured into the cup from which Christ drank. Many a murderer, and even his blood guiltiness was poured into the cup from which the Savior drank. All the sins of all the people of God of all ages, and with one mighty draught, the Son of God drank damnation dry. He took our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, where he suffered and died alone. Christ took the wrath of God against our sins. That's what it means. He died for our sins. It means, therefore, that he put away our sin. He put it away from God's sight. And he put it away from our record. Over in the book of Colossians chapter 2, there is a wonderful statement. Verse 13 says, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Just think of this. Peter says he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Now, if Christ bore my sin, took all the curse of God, all the wrath of God, all that would separate me from God, all that would put me into outer darkness forever, if Christ bore my sin, tell me, is there any sin left with which God can charge me? Is there any sin left that can yet bring my soul down to the sides of the pit? Thank God, when Christ died for our sin, he did a perfect job. He put our sins away so that God says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. I will not remember your sin. There is this wonderful truth. It seems such a contradiction in terms, but our sins have been buried in the sea of divine forgetfulness. He says, I will not remember them. I cannot remember them. So that the apostle, writing to the church at Rome in chapter 8, he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can put anything to the charge of a child of God? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. The blood of Jesus Christ has expunged the very memory of our sin. There is no sin that God's people stand charged with. in the sight of God. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifieth. Man, I want to tell you, that's more than religion. That's more than churchianity or religiosity or any other such thing. That is eternal salvation. Christ died for our sin and therefore released us both from the dominion and from the damnation of sin. And let me emphasize that he never does one without the other. There are an awful lot of very foolish people running around these days who think that Christ has delivered them from the damnation of sin without doing anything to touch the dominion of sin. There are people who want to claim heaven as their home, but they want to live as like the devil as they can become while they're here on earth. And I want to tell you, unless they get saved, I don't care what church aisle they have walked, I don't care what evangelism or what evangelist has numbered them among his converts, they'll perish eternally in God's hell unless they get truly converted. When he bears away our sin, he forgives us, he justifies us, he reconciles us to God, he delivers us from the very possibility of perishing. But in so doing, he redeems us to new life in himself, so that sin shall not have dominion over you. And that's a pivotal text of Scripture, for it is related first to our justification and then to our sanctification. Christ died for our sins. And he did all this according to the Scriptures. It's what I call an authenticating standard. There were many Christs. The New Testament tells us about those who came just prior to the time of the Lord Jesus himself, and they claimed to be the Messiah. He himself spoke of those who climbed up some other way. They were thieves and robbers. Only one came in through the open door of Scripture, and that was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In other words, Paul says when Christ died, he died for our sins, and it was according to the Scriptures. First and foremost, this is no new gospel. There's none of the Darbyite nonsense here of such a dichotomy between the Old and the New Testament. I, as you know, use a study Bible that was written by a great dispensationalist, so dispensational that most dispensationalists in America would be afraid of him. And I like what he has to say in many things. I was reading him the other day, and the best he could see in the Old Testament was just a shadow of grace. Try to tell that to Abraham. He's up in heaven. You only got a shadow of grace. Try to tell that to the great congregation of the saints that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. I want to tell you, my friend, from Genesis to Revelation, there's one gospel. There's one Christ. There's one way of salvation. And anybody who misses it is lost. Only one. When the Lord Jesus spoke to the two on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, 25 to 27, what did he do? Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he began to show them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself, how he must suffer and die and then be glorified. Paul in Romans chapter 3 says that this gospel of justifying grace that he was preaching was witnessed by the law and the prophets. And then in Acts chapter 26, The verse 22 and 23, the apostle says, having therefore obtained help from God, I continue to this day witnessing both to small and great. Now listen to this. Saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. This is no new gospel. This is the mighty fruition of all the Old Testament truth. This is the mighty fullness. It was Augustine who first said something like this. It has been translated, retranslated, paraphrased, garbled, and ungarbled down through the centuries by hundreds of preachers. But the truth he was saying is nonetheless great. That in the Old Testament you will find the new enfolded. In the New Testament you will find the old unfolded. In the Old Testament, the great New Testament truths are there, but they are hidden. In the New Testament, all the Old Testament types come out into glorious fullness of light. It's the New Testament gospel that we have here, but it's the same gospel that saved Abel. It's the same gospel that saved Noah. It's the same gospel that saved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the same gospel by which Joseph got to heaven. My friend, there is no new gospel. Christ died according to the Scriptures. He did all that the law required. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And he did all that the prophets foretold. That's why John the Baptist could say, behold, the Lamb of God. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. How does that ever come from the page of Scripture to the fleshy tables of my heart? How does it ever get from the high realm of Bible doctrine to the personal sphere of vital experience? How can you ever enter into that testimony so that you can go home with the assurance, Christ died for my sin? The answer is very, very simple. And yet how many stumble over its simplicity. I quoted the words of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. Isaiah the prophet speaks for Jehovah and he says, look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God. How were the poor Israelites who were dying with the poison of the fiery serpents in the wilderness, how were they delivered? How did the grace of God pictured for them in the brazen serpent uplifted on the pole, how did that grace reach them? They looked and lived. Looking says, Lord, I have come to the end of myself. Looking says, Lord, I am the sinner. Thy guilty unclean. no excuses. And if tonight you were to damn my soul to the depths of hell, from hell I would have to testify, thou art righteous. I have no hope in my effort. I have no hope in my religion. But I turn my gaze on Christ. I acknowledge Him to be God incarnate. I acknowledge Him to be the only sacrifice for sin. And I believe His promise that if I come to Him, He will not cast me out. And so in all my need and destitution, O Lamb of God, I come. Simple in the extreme. And that's God's only way of salvation. Are you one of those who's marked in Scripture as a comer to Christ? Are you marked as a believing one, a trusting one? If so, thank God you can take these words, this amazing statement about an atoning sacrifice, and you can say, Christ died for my sins. They're gone. All my sin is gone. Buried in the deepest sea. It's gone. Gone forever. My friend, if you have not closed in with Christ, that is not and cannot be your testimony. Until you personally come to Christ. Make sure tonight you're saved. Make sure the death of Christ is more than some remote historical event. Make sure that you personally close in with Him and pass from death unto life through the power of His atoning blood. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for the love of God that sent Christ to Calvary. We cannot understand why God would ever love us. We cannot understand why Christ would ever die for us. Lord, it baffles our tiny minds that the eternal God should take such an interest and pay such a price. But Lord, we bless Thee that it's so. Thank You, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank You, Lord, for making me whole. Thank You, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich and so free. Lord, remember those who are not saved. They know about the death of Christ, but they have never entered by faith into the reality of sins forgiven through the blood shedding of the Savior. O God, our Father, bring the lost to Christ tonight. Create faith in faithless hearts. O Spirit of God, in Thy regenerating grace, move now with power over the dead souls of men and women and boys and girls, and bring them to life in Christ. Lord, do Thy work of sovereign grace, even now as we wait on Thee, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, before this meeting is dismissed, I want to plead with you to make sure you're saved. I want to call you to Christ. God forbid that you should stumble from a church pew in this church. To the darkness of hell forever. You can do it, you know. It's the easiest thing in the world. Come to the Savior and make no delay. Come. Come and be saved. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd love to take the time to open the book of God with you. Point you to the Savior. Don't go away without Christ, man, woman, boy, or girl. Don't be satisfied with a little religion when the living Christ stands before you. Come to Him. Come, let me open the Scriptures and point you to the Savior. As the others leave, just remain and have a word with me or with Dr. Barrett or Dr. Allison or any of the other workers of the church. We'd be delighted to seek to help you to Christ. Father, answer prayer. Stamp thy solemn word upon our hearts. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and of all wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.